John chapter 2. My ambition this evening is, Lord willing, to try and help you as you face the next week. Now, I don't know how long I've got. None of us does, do we? But my ambition is tonight that I will, by God's grace, help you. That whether you've got 1 week ahead, 1 hour ahead, the rest of your life ahead, that God, by his word, would equip and encourage us to serve him. So that's what I'm about tonight, and that's what I aspire that God the Spirit will help me do. So we're in John chapter 2, and we're at Cana of Galilee, and we're at a wedding. And I have three headings: Jesus' hour, miraculous power, and then what is God seeking? Those are the three things I'd like to look at. So start with then Jesus' hour. Now, if you've looked back at the end of the previous chapter, you've got this bit with Nathanael. Nathanael's very taken aback that Jesus can tell him where he saw him before he was summoned by Philip. And Nathanael's so staggered that Jesus saw him when he was under the fig tree that he responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And then Jesus, in his response to him, says in verse 51 of chapter 1, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, to any Jew of the day, of course, that would immediately have transported them back into the Old Testament, and it would have taken them back to the patriarch Jacob. God's revelation to Jacob at Bethel. Do you remember he slept that night on a stone pillow? And then he had this vision. He saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And above the ladder, God himself. And God reiterates to Jacob the covenant promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac. For Jacob, it was a great pivotal moment. For the Jewish nation, a treasured moment of God's promise given and then fulfilled in the life of the patriarch. So Jesus is loading Nathanael's expectations with a huge cargo. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "You're going to see something really tremendous. And you see something amazing." And that's the context in which we come to chapter 2 and Cana of Galilee. Now, John was a tremendously able author. His Gospel and Revelation, of course, fantastic books of literary genius. And his letters, I'm just so glad I've never tried to preach through his letters. It's incredibly difficult. But I'll stick with the Gospel because I think maybe I can make a better fist of that. But John didn't put things together just haphazardly. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is using all his God-given intellect and gifts to put together something deeply meaningful. We know why. Because he told us. "All these things have been written," he says, "so that you might believe." And so he's constructing his gospel so that we can believe in Jesus. And so you've got this tremendous promise given to Nathanael, and then immediately we're in chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana of Galilee. I think that should help us to understand a little bit of what's happening as Jesus interacts with Mary and others at this wedding. Before we get into the details of the text, let me just say something about the wider context that I think we can see here. How about this? The first sign that Jesus gave, and this first part of John's Gospel is crafted around seven signs. The first sign that he gives is at a wedding. Now, in first century Israel, weddings were very significant events. Celebrations lasted up to a week. Now, do I have any helps here today? I see no helps. That's because yesterday the helps had a wedding in which the oldest son was married. And that one afternoon of wedding was so draining and exhausting that there aren't any helps here today. But if it had been first century Israel, that would have been day one of seven. One such wedding here, we find Jesus. Jesus and his disciple band, size as it was at the time, quite small, joining in a wedding. You see, Christianity is not a religion about being dour and deadly serious with no time for rejoicing or festival or fun. My wife keeps telling me that the Jewish religion was a religion of major festivals. And the festivals weren't just heavy theological teaching. They were times of great joy and feasting and rejoicing. And what I want to portray to you is that while we don't see Jesus in the Gospels as a happy man, in the sense that he's smiling and joking and so on, we don't. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Nevertheless, we see Jesus fully involved in the joys, as well as sadnesses, but in the joys of life. And so I want to say that if your Christianity is a Christianity that is always looking to be censorious, always looking to find fault, always looking on the downside, brother or sister, then let me ask you to reflect. It's not what Jesus did. And if really you go out into life and people around you say, you know, that person who lives two doors down, you know, they're always looking miserable. They don't seem to join in anything. They've no enjoyment in life. Then your witness is failing. It is, isn't it? They need to see you rejoicing. Haven't you got a better reason than anybody else to rejoice? Jesus rejoiced with those who rejoice, and it's right we do too. Let me say that we note too that Jesus was at a wedding in Cana to celebrate the marriage of one man to one woman in a lifelong bond. Now, I don't want to weight this text with too much. But of course, that's what Jesus was doing. Israel only knew of heterosexual marriage for life, other than grounds for divorce, which Jesus heavily critiqued later on. And so I want to say that although society at the moment is screaming at us that marriage is between any two people of whatever gender or circumstances, as long as they love one another, that is fundamentally flawed. This morning I shared a little bit about our work in the military. The Navy, they did a questionnaire response thing between the three armed forces. There is now an MOD humanist society. And this humanist society did research amongst the three branches of the armed forces. And on their website, they applauded the Navy for being the most godless of the three services. And one chap I was with recently was telling me that if you go onto one of their main sites down on the south coast, on almost every wall that you see, there's what they term equality information, which basically is asserting, evangelizing even, for same-sex rights and marriage and so on. Now, what I'm saying to you is that it's not as though I want to pick out one sin and say that one sin is worse in the eyes of God than another. I mean, surely idolatry and our idolatry is what offends a holy God. But society at the moment is trying to push us heavily to equality for gender equal marriage. And it's not what Jesus teaches. So I stand here and I have no authority other than God's word. And God's word says one man, one woman for life. Thirdly, Jesus is about to turn water into wine. Now, there's absolutely no grounds for believing that this was alcohol-free wine. Quite the opposite. Jesus makes it very plain in what's recorded in his word through the words of the man who was running the feast, that this wine could intoxicate. It's one of the points he makes about it. Now, personally, I'm teetotal. I'm the only member of my family who is, but I am. But I can't say to you that I'm teetotal because the Bible teaches teetotalism. It doesn't. It does teach we should be concerned about our brother and that we mustn't put stumbling blocks in the way of others. But I want to say to you that if you've taken a very strong stand that we've got to be teetotal, then I hope your arguments aren't based on explicit biblical teaching about wine. Because if they are, brother or sister, you're in trouble. Just because something is abused in society doesn't make that bad. Many marriages contain abuse in society, and yet wouldn't we be the first to argue that marriage and family is good? Wine is not evil. It's the abuse of wine that's evil. Okay, let's have a look at the text. So this wedding is taking place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother is there, as well as Jesus and his initial group of disciples. And that suggests, doesn't it, that one or both of the wedding party were close friends of, perhaps even related to Mary and Joseph. Wedding festivities could last up to a week, and the groom and his family were responsible for providing the refreshments. It was a massively costly undertaking. And we need to understand that their society was a shame and honour-based society, not a sin, guilt and truth-based society, which is what we're used to. So if you were responsible for providing all the refreshments and you failed, then that was deeply shameful. And in fact, in the legislation of the time, you could, even if you attended a wedding and the refreshments ran out, you could sue the bridegroom and his family for failure to deliver what was expected. Now, that might sound really wacky to us. I mean, can you imagine if I'd gone to the wedding yesterday and halfway through they'd run out of schlur, and I'd gone to John and I'd say, bad news, John, we've been friends for the past 35 years, but I'll see you in court next week because the schlur ran out. Oh, it would be a nonsense, wouldn't it? But that's how seriously it was taken in first century Israel. The shame was something they couldn't bear. Now, it appears that Mary was involved in the catering, and so she becomes aware before everybody else that a looming wine crisis is about to hit. So she immediately takes the problem to Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And then Jesus responds in quite an interesting way, doesn't he? In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Undeterred, do you notice? Mary goes and tells the servants what to do. Whatever Jesus tells you, do it. So how are we to understand this? I think the first thing probably we should recognize is that it's almost certain that Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father and Mary's husband, was dead at this stage. And Jesus commenced his public ministry at around the age of 30. Life expectancy in first century Israel was much, much lower than anything that we understand today. So for a man to die by age 50, or even earlier than that, would not have been at all unusual. No mention is made of Joseph doing or being anywhere around Jesus as an adult in the New Testament. Reference is made only to Jesus, his mother, and his brothers. So I think it's not an unfair conclusion to say that Joseph has been dead for some time, and therefore Mary naturally has turned and leant on her eldest son. What a wonderful son Jesus was. No widowed mother could ever have had a wiser, more caring, or capable son than Jesus. So of course, when the wine runs out at the wedding and there's a looming crisis for the bridegroom and his family, of course Mary goes to Jesus. Of course she does. He's the obvious one to help. And so surely we'd expect Jesus to give Mary a more helpful and willing answer. In the colloquial, because Jesus spoke in the colloquial, he actually says, why you and me? That was the way they put it. Why you and me? What's this got to do between us? It's not relevant. Why have you come to trouble me? It seems formal and distant, doesn't it? It's not how we'd expect the loving son to respond to his mother, who's got a reasonable and fairly heartfelt concern. And then Jesus adds to this his cryptic statement, my hour has not yet come. So there's something unusual going on here, something that we need to understand more clearly to appreciate what the point is that Jesus is making. It's the first use of this phrase, my hour, in John's gospel, and John uses it here without further explanation. Again, almost certainly a literary use in order to stimulate and arouse our interest. What does Jesus mean by my hour? What is he driving at? And as John uses this phrase in later chapters, we'll see that Jesus has in mind the hour of his brutal murder, his burial, his resurrection. In other words, the great climactic Easter weekend. Those events make up his final hour. Indeed, this hour, he says, is why he came into the world. So what Jesus is saying to his mother is, I have an end in sight and a schedule that I'm working to called my hour. And what you're attempting now doesn't fit with the program that I am fulfilling. He will not be distracted or persuaded to deviate from the program, even by requests from his nearest and dearest. This is right at the start of Jesus' 3-year public ministry. Only a few weeks have passed since his baptism by John, his 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And Jesus is telling his mother that now his priorities have changed. Up until now, he's been the effective head of a tiny household on the edge of Galilee. Mary's been able to turn to him to solve problems and overcome difficulties, but now Jesus is going to be single-minded about his father's business. Later, Jesus will say this explicitly to his disciples in chapter 4. He'll say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, let me turn this on you. Are you living your life with the priorities that God has given? It's a simple question, isn't it? And I know tomorrow many of you will end up in the workplace or at home with children or in school or college. And here's my question. Will you take into life God's priority or your priorities? Because what we're seeing here is Jesus declaring that he will now focus entirely on God's priority. So I'm going to put a bit of flesh on you that for you. We recently interviewed an individual to come and take up a position in Sazra in an area rep capacity. A young man, he served in the RAF regiment. After he left school, he joined the regiment. He went out to Afghanistan, did a tour of duty in Afghan. At times in Afghan, he had his bayonet out so that he could prod through the sand to find improvised explosive devices that had been left by insurgents. He came under fire from the Taliban. He did a whole bunch of routine patrols. He saw people hurt and killed. He did the business. And he said that during that time, he found it fascinating how people who were doing such a dangerous job were so open to the gospel. So he had many opportunities to talk to his fellow regiment men about what he believed, why he believed it. They wanted to know why he responded the way he did when in danger and so on. And he said spiritually it was a great time. But he then decided, he had quite a good educational background, he then decided that obviously his mission in life should be to be a submarine commander. And the Royal Air Force Regiment doesn't have submarines. So after 4 years, he resigned from the RAF Regiment, and he successfully applied and started at the Naval College, Dartmouth. And there he underwent training to become a naval officer with the intention of joining the submarine service, and in due course, if he was up to it, rising to be a submarine commander. And one morning, about three quarters of the way through his training at Dartmouth, he woke up, and he reflected to himself as he lay in bed that while things were going well in terms of his desire to be a naval officer, his spiritual life was in crisis. God was far distant. God's priorities were not his priorities. And he resolved there and then that he would make God's priorities his own. So he went to see the directing staff and he said to them, I need to leave the course. Now the Navy are very used to people saying, I need to leave the course. And normally they will say either, yep, you're rubbish, off you go. Or sometimes they say, actually, you're doing really well. You know, please be encouraged, don't go. Tell us what the problems are and we'll help you. And so they said to him, he was doing well. They said, look, you're doing really well. Tell us what your problems are and we'll help you. And he said, okay, the problem is that God feels a million miles away and I know I'm not walking with him as I should. Which was followed by a long silence. And the Navy didn't know what to say. What do you say to a Christian standing before you saying, God's got to be first. God's more important to me than a career as a naval officer. Now, I'm not saying that for you it's going to be anything as dramatic as that. I hope it won't be in most respects. But what I'm saying is that as you get up tomorrow morning and you face what the week is going to bring, what priority are you taking to it? Mums, when you're faced with your children's demands and the pressures that you've got to fit into the day, what's your priority? Is it to serve your king? However that works out, whatever that looks like in your context? Or is it something to do with yourself? You men in business, you women who are in business, when you start tomorrow morning, what's the priority you're setting? What's most important to you? Is it that you serve your King and Master Jesus Christ in the way you speak, the way you behave, the passions that you have? Or is it all about you? Or perhaps obedience to somebody higher up the chain who's forcing you in certain ways to do things you know you shouldn't? Can I break that down anymore? Is that okay? See, Jesus knew he had to be about his Father's business, even if that meant a bit of a rebuke to his mother so that she would now begin to appreciate that the Father's will must come first. What I'm saying is that if you are a blood-bought child of God, then tomorrow morning, the will of your Saviour must come first. Jesus is our. Secondly, then, miraculous power, verses 5 through 10. So Mary receives this rather curt and formal response from Jesus, apparently so, but nevertheless she immediately goes to the servants and prepares them to do for Jesus whatever he tells them. In other words, Jesus' answer to her request for help may have appeared to be a no, but she's entirely confident that Jesus will work things out. John then describes these six huge water jars put in place to hold water so the Jews could perform ritual washings before eating. Altogether, these six stone jars could hold around 700 litres. Jesus tells the servants to fill them. They fill them to the brim. And Jesus tells them to take some of the fluid from the jars and present it to the master of the feast. They do it. They don't tell him where it came from. And when he tries it, he's overwhelmed at the quality of the wine, so much so he summons in the bridegroom and has that exchange with him. You know, most guys put out good wine. When everybody's a little bit past it, they then serve the junk because they don't recognize it. But you've done it the other way around. What you put out first was okay, but now this is fantastic. In Jesus' actions here, surely we see his kindness and thoughtfulness in the way he manages the problem. Jesus acts to spare the bridegroom and his family from public shame for failing to provide as they should. Instead, he arranges almost secretly to sort things out. If you notice how this first sign is a very private sign. And Mary knows something's going to happen, doesn't know quite what. The servants are told to do something, there'd just be a handful of them. They do it. They take some to the chap in charge. He's not told what's gone on. And there you have it, 700 litres of brilliant wine. So Jesus acts in a most compassionate way. Now, how easily can I press this into you? I don't know many of you at all. You, sir. Let me assume, right or wrongly, that you're a professing Christian. If I said to you, you're a Christian, the only way God will forgive you is if you come up here now and I interview you and I'm going to ask you to reveal to the congregation here every thought of your heart, every crooked and warped desire you've ever had, the things that you're deeply ashamed of that you want nobody to know about. We're going to reveal them all. You're going to confess them all before this congregation. The thoughts you've had, the emotions you've had, the lusts that you've suffered, all of them we're going to plasma them out. It's going to be therapeutically fantastic. It's going to be so cathartic, you're going to dump the whole lot. We're going to be here all night while you relive your life from when the soonest you can remember right till your adulthood, and you're going to spill the beans to everybody, everything you've ever done that's shameful and horrid and sinful and wicked. Would that be good? It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? If I said, once we've finished with this gentleman, sorry, whose name I don't know, forgive me, then I'm going to start with you, sir, and then you, madam, and you, and you, and you. You're all going to be out here. We're going to be here for weeks. We're going to hear all the torrid, wretched horrors of your lives, all the scum and the wretchedness. It's going to be poured out so that we all know everything about you. It's the sort of thing that sadly happens in some cults, isn't it? But do you see that that isn't what Jesus asks? Jesus doesn't want us all to know your sin. What Jesus requires of you is that you go to him. And he, in amazing grace and mercy, will wash your sin clean. And you, sinner, there you are, fallen, broken, damaged, rebellious, warped and crooked individual that you are, he, in his mercy and grace, will restore you so that you are God's perfect child without spot or blemish in the sight of his Father. That's how gracious Jesus is to those who bow before him now. You see, it would have been possible, wouldn't it, for Jesus to have gone in front of all the guests at the wedding and say, I have an important announcement for you all. The wine's finished. This family, they've really messed up. They'll be the shame of the village for years. When everybody thinks about this wedding, all they'll talk about is how the parents really messed up. The wedding's going to be a disaster. The marriage is going to have a terrible start. The family's going to be shamed and humiliated. But it's okay. I can put it right. I'll sort it out. I'll give you wine. Here you go. There you go. Lots of wine. Do you see, Jesus could have done that. But he didn't. He did it quietly, graciously, mercifully, so that these people were spared what, by the law, should have been theirs. And now immediately, I trust, you'll see the parallel. That God doesn't deal with us as we deserve. But he deals with us in mercy and grace and love. He's patient and kind and long-suffering. And you and I so need somebody who will bear with us in our deep distress. Somebody who will care for us. Someone who will not wring us over our failings and all the disasters that our lives make, but who will come to us and deal with us so graciously. What a compassionate, amazing Saviour you and I have. We see that in microcosm in the way Jesus handles this wedding, and we see it amazingly in the way that he deals with you and I. It's one of the reasons we reject so profoundly the idea that I, as an ordained minister, am any kind of priest. It's no good bringing your sin to me. I can't forgive you. All I can do is point you to Jesus. And in mercy and grace, he will sort you out. Jesus is our miraculous power. And finally, what is God seeking? Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John ends his account of this sign or miracle at Cana with the comment that this was the first sign that Jesus did and that it displayed or made public his glory. In other words, this sign revealed that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. And in response to this display of Jesus' divine power, the disciples believed in him. So we've seen Mary's faith in Jesus, an apparent rebuff, refusal to help, and then a kind and gracious act by Jesus, which Mary was sure would follow. Her faith shown as she told the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. And then we see the reaction of the disciples. They catch a glimpse of Jesus' glory and they believe in him. So here's the question for you. What is it that God is seeking? What does God want? In a few chapters' time, we'll see Jesus perform the amazing and fully public miracle of feeding 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. The people are so impressed. They follow Jesus in droves. The next day they say to him in John 6:28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now, it's a great question, isn't it? It's a great question. What must we be doing to do the works of God? Surely if any of us here this evening are serious as Christians, serious in wanting to follow the Lord, that's the question we ask, isn't it? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And here is Jesus' reply. Okay? Now, it'd be fascinating if we went out and interviewed people in the street around here this evening and said, if somebody went to Jesus and said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" How do you think Jesus would answer? And you all know what they'd say, wouldn't you? They'd say, "Oh, be nice to people, give money to charity, you know, be nice to those who are down and out, and give food to those in trouble and help those in the Middle East and in Africa." And so they'd say all those things, wouldn't they? And I'm not saying those are bad things at all. But here's what Jesus actually says. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What is it to do the work of God? This is it. To believe in him whom he has sent. Now, at one level, that sounds really simple, but there's got to be more to it than that, hasn't there? We are so driven to work. At our very core is an engine that drives us, saying all the time, I must gain acceptance from God. I must work to get God to accept me. I must do good things so that God will smile on me. Goes on and on and on, doesn't it? I watched with my wife not so long ago The Sound of Music. And Jo has two songs in there which she really can't stand. It's a great film, but there are a couple of songs that theology is completely rubbish. Do you remember when Maria is proposed to? And she launches into that song about, I must have done something good. Something wonderful's happened to me. Surely the answer is, I did something good, and this is my reward. But the truth is, isn't it, that that's how we all naturally think. If good things happen to me, I must have done something good. But that's not the work of God. Here's the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. So first of all, at the very straightforward level, it works like this, doesn't it? How do you become a Christian? How do you know your sins forgiven? How is it that you enter into the family of God? You put your faith and trust, not in anything you can do, but in Christ alone. He has done everything once for all. His final words on the cross, it is finished. It's all done. The price is paid. So at that level, it's right. Your work is to believe in him whom he has sent. But then I want to suggest to you it works at a deeper level as well. What do you, Christian believer, most need tomorrow? And the answer to that question is the gospel. Oh, but no, Andrew, that can't be right. The gospel was what got me into the kingdom. Now I need something to help me with sanctification, something to drive me to deeper spirituality. I need to move on from the milky things of the gospel to the meaty things. And in the history of the church, sadly, that's been the case, hasn't it? The people have come up with higher life theories and second baptisms of the Spirit and all kinds of things. So first of all, the gospel saves you, and then something else helps you to become a better, greater, more godly person. No. No, 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 no. There's only one thing you need tomorrow. It's what you needed yesterday, and it's what you'll need the day after next, and it's this, the gospel. And you need it for this reason. That tomorrow you need to know that God loves you, cares for you, provides for you, and that you can lean wholly on him without trusting to anything that you have done. You need to know that you're his son or daughter. And how do you know that? You know that through the gospel. And how do you apprehend the gospel? By believing in him whom God has sent. It's never Jesus plus. It's always Jesus. So what do you need to do tomorrow when you sit down to have your family time, quiet time, personal devotions at the start of the day, if that's when you do them? What do you need? You need Jesus. You need to believe in him whom God has sent. What do you need tomorrow when you've messed up, when you realize what you've done has been badly wrong, the way that you spoke, the way you acted, whatever it is that you've just done, what do you need? You need the forgiveness that Jesus brings in the gospel. You need to believe in him whom God has sent. What do you need tomorrow to get you onto a higher plane in terms of your Christian walk and your love for God and your sanctification? What do you need? Is it a deeper experience of the Spirit? Is it a special book that I'll sell you afterwards for £10.99? What is it you need? The answer is you need more of Jesus. You need to believe in him whom God has sent. And if in God's dispensation, tomorrow is the day when your eyes grow dim and your breathing grows shallow, and the cross, you need the cross because your end is here, what do you need then? Do you need a special clergyman to come and say special unction or something on you? No. You'll need Jesus. You'll need your Saviour. You'll need the cross before your closing eyes. You'll need to believe in him whom God has sent. Do you see? Whatever it is tomorrow brings, whatever it is this week brings you, you need to do the work of God. And the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. So I pray by God's grace that we might be amazed at a Saviour who set the priorities right. Serve God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Make that your priority tomorrow. And then secondly, tomorrow you'll need a Saviour who doesn't make you a public humiliation, but who deals with you graciously and mercifully and kindly and patiently. You'll need Jesus. And then most of all tomorrow, you need to do the work that God requires you to do. And that's to put all your trust and delight and joy in Jesus, believing in him whom God has sent. It's a great gospel, isn't it? What a privilege. May God so equip us tomorrow that we live lives to the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.